Before we get into this morning's word and wrap up our current series, I want to talk to you about our next two series that we're going to be doing here at CTR. The next 2 weeks, March 2nd and 9th, can you believe it's March almost? We're going to do a short two-week series called All Things New. This is going to bring some balance to our approach to God as a church, as a corporate body. We've been focusing on how we can change for the last 7 weeks. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to remove the focus from us and rather outline in detail our strategy as a church for helping to bring about change to our precious city, Memphis, Tennessee, and the metropolitan area. We're going to see that in today's first point of my sermon, that a crucial element to our own personal gospel ecosystems, an environment or context of growth, that we must be outward focused and not inward focused. We must. Without a mentality of mission, our lives will become a self-absorbed black hole. So for instance, over the next couple of weeks, we are going to outline our plans, our strategy to plant 12 churches this year in poor urban areas. 12 churches, you heard me right. We're going to invite you to begin actively praying and participating with us in order to increase our Sunday morning attendance, not for the sake of having a larger church, but so that people in your own relational networks can experience the power and presence of God here, so that they can hear a clear presentation of the gospel, come to faith in Jesus, and see this community, our Sunday morning experience, as the doorway into a community of believers in which they will be nurtured and they'll grow. That's what we're going for. And there are a bunch of other things that we're going to talk about over this two-week series. My friend Ron Surgeon's going to help me. We're both going to be presenting over the next couple of weeks. I am so excited to tell you about the things that we're going to be doing. For a long time, I've known that as a church, we were to be a church-planting church, starting indigenous urban churches in areas where it's not real sexy to go plant churches. I just didn't know how. I feel like we finally know how to do this. And so I can't wait to tell you about it. This isn't just going to be house cleaning. I believe God is going to speak to each one of us over these next 2 weeks. And I truly believe that you are going to walk away from those gatherings deeply, deeply stirred, but according to God's mission. That's big for us. That's big. So if you're a member of CTR or you're kicking the tires, I admonish you, please be here the next couple of weeks. I think you're going to be delighted by our long-term plans for saturating every neighborhood and network in the Memphis metro area with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The following series, called Steady My Soul, is going to run from March 16th through April 6th, right into the Easter season. We're going to spend 4 weeks explicitly wrestling with the powerful, controlling, negative emotions that we face that are tied to personal tragedy, emotions that are tied to addiction, emotions that are tied to abuse and to transgressions that you have suffered at the hands of other people. We are going to learn that these negative emotions are not necessarily to be suppressed, ignored, or even destroyed as much as they are to be leveraged, exploited as doorways to the Spirit. Can't wait to get into that. God is going to mess with our hearts in that one, man, because he's messing with me right now as I'm preparing for it. I can't tell you how much I'm anticipating this series. And again, I ask you to respond affirmatively to last week's message, in which I called every one of us who are members of this church to be faithful in gathering on Sunday mornings, small groups, faithfully working in the rhythms of regularly gathering with brothers and sisters. So I'm going to ask you to do that. Now, today's message, I want you to remember that we're discussing practices or rhythms that are crucial in producing a fruitful, changing life. These are not silver bullets in the sense that if you do these things, change is just going to happen. Jesus changes us, not series, not actions of our own, not anything else. Jesus changes us. But in his change of us, he gives us responsibilities. He gives us a stewardship. It's called worship. He helps us by the Spirit to orient our lives around him. And he facilitates change in our lives. That's why Paul could say to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then he follows that by saying, but it's not we who save ourselves. It's him who works in us. That's one of the mysteries of God's kingdom. It's one of the mysteries, how we work together with God. These rhythms of life that I am convinced that we all need to adopt regardless of our spiritual maturity. So we're using Genesis chapters 1 and 2 as our guide. And the reason is because the environment of the Garden of Eden was the most optimally fruitful time in human history. Before the fall, before sin entered the world, God created people, and these people lived the most whole and functional lives. So I've picked out four concepts in these two chapters. And they're not just arbitrary concepts. I feel these are four major handles that we all need in order to climb out of darkness and spiritual lethargy. I really believe we need this. And so last week in Rhythm 1, we talked about developing the committed, devoted discipline of being a part of a worshiping community. Not just becoming a worshiper, but a worshiping community. What I mean by that is cultivating consistent, devoted rhythms of gathering together with other believers to encourage each other, to sing together, to pray, to laugh, to be inspired, to interact with the Holy Spirit, to serve one another, to eat together, to be taught God's word, to repent, and to contemplate together. I strongly recommend that you listen to last week's message if you weren't here. You can get any of our messages for free on iTunes, on our website. We even have our own app for Apple and, yeah, Androids too. And you can download any of our sermons through that. So let's move on to our second rhythm. Second rhythm. I was so disappointed when a friend this week told me he moved from Apple to an Android. I was like, man, you're really not changing, are you? Or changing in a really bad way. So rhythm two. My shameless commercials for Apple products. Rhythm two, a mission paradigm. Now, I know that this is not necessarily a rhythm or habit of lifestyle, which is why I call it a paradigm. Make sense? It is crucial, though, that this mentality frames our action in God, our response to the gospel of grace. So if you would, go with me to Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Rhythm 1, build your life into a worshiping community. Gather often. Rhythm 2, cultivate a paradigm or a mentality of mission. So again, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. The scriptures say this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him, them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea. And over the birds of the sky. And over every living thing that moves on the earth. To be created in God's image, my friends, means that we are God's representatives on the earth. You probably noticed how often I emphasize the word over throughout this text. Being created in His image is borne out by us representing Him on the earth. Now, some of us don't do that very well. Some people don't do it at all. But we are still all, as humans, image bearers of God and have a responsibility to represent Him. 8 times throughout those few verses, the scriptures say we were put over something. We've been given a stewardship, responsibilities. He has placed us over this earth, in this earth, as His representatives. For Adam and Eve, being God's representatives meant, first, reproducing themselves through childbearing, thus filling the earth with godly offspring. Second, they were to continue cultivating the earth that God had made, developing order and beauty, so that the coming generations would be able to inhabit the earth and dwell in it without impediment. So they're to fill the earth, and they're to live in a way, such a way, that the next generations can enjoy the spoils of their maturity and growth, of their making this world even more livable and more enjoyable. So humanity's existence is inseparably tied to this mission. This mission being what? That God's dream would be a worldwide society where people devotedly love Him and selflessly serve one another. God's dream. And it's going to happen one day when He renews all things, when the creation is restored, when Jesus returns. This will happen. In the meantime, we are His co-regents. We are His representatives. And we work through the efforts of evangelism and discipleship. We work through the efforts of making this world great. We have a redemptive influence in every context that we enter into. Everyone. Everyone. Humanity's existence is inseparably tied to this mission that was assigned by God. Inseparably. So we need to develop amongst ourselves a fluency in the gospel such that we can competently show others the way to Jesus. I don't mean becoming a theologian, a biblical scholar. I'm talking about knowing the fundamentals of your faith that we sing about each week. Being able to coherently articulate why you love Jesus and what He did for you. We need to learn that. And we're responsible to live in a way that demonstrates the life of Jesus to the next generation. Jesus called this the kingdom of God. It's living under God's rule as such that our lives are a demonstration of wholeness and civility and love. This is our mission. And if we don't embrace this mission, we will live for a mission of our own making. We will ordain and bless something as God blessed them. We will ordain and bless something as ultimate in our lives. We will drive our affections to that ultimate thing. We will adapt our behaviors to complement that thing. And this is why so many of us don't change. This is why. So here's the question. Do you accept your calling to be God's representative on this earth. If you're taking notes, you should write that question down and really think about it. Do you accept that? You will never change if you see this world primarily as a resource to exploit for your own gratification. You will never change. It's impossible for that kind of a person to change. We must view this world and all its people with the eyes of a steward, not a consumer. We must. And if you listen closely, we teach this every single time we gather. Every single time. So I'm not asking you to be awesome at this right now. I know you stink at it. So do I. What I'm asking you is to embrace who God has called you to be. Change only happens when you've done that. Rhythm number three. We've got four of them. This is number three. We're going to go to Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. The scriptures say this. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. An obvious question we're compelled to ask about this text is whether or not God was tired. Was he just tuckered out from 6 days of creation? Wiped. You're like, man. Man, I'm so tired. I need a nap. Was that what God was experiencing? Fatigue. Did God wear himself out making the Grand Canyon and the Alps, the Great Lakes, the Nile River, the Amazon, the outback of Australia, the Sahara Desert? And all, I've watched The Wiggles a lot. Sorry, I just sort of know that. And all the other wonders that make our world wonderful. Did he overexert himself making eagles and cockroaches and mosquitoes and lemurs and kangaroos and kittens and wolves and apes and salmon and sharks and the myriad of other creatures that he created? Was he wiped out? I think the answer is pretty self-evident. Of course not. God is spirit. And so he's not impeded by a physical body that fatigues. Isaiah 43:28 says that God does not grow faint or weary. It's impossible for him to get tired. Psalm 147 says that God is abundant in power. In other words, he doesn't run out. So why then did God rest? Why? Notice that God institutionalized, ooh, there's that word that postmoderns hate, institutionalized rest here. He blessed the seventh day, making it holy. And he did this before the fall. Or better said, he set apart a particular day, making it special, in which no work is to be done. And because this day is especially holy, it takes on a spiritual dimension. It is a day of worshipful reflection and contemplation. I want you to understand that rest is not merely the cessation of labor. Whether it's a lazy Sunday or an afternoon or evening in which you get off work and you've got some leisure time. Because it's holy, we should be asking ourselves the following questions. Some of these questions. Now, before I ask these questions, I am not saying you need to fill up your days off with prayer and fasting and Bible reading. That is not what I'm saying here. Again, I'm talking about more of a mentality. When you are approaching rest, downtime, vacation, all that, These are some of the questions that we should be asking, because this is the purpose of rest. Stuff like this. Did I work this week as God's representative? Did I do my job, coach the Little League team, shop for groceries, or conduct myself with my neighbors as someone who really represents God? Have my family and I been practicing devoted love for God and devoted love for one another the past week? Now, if the answer is no, that's okay. But most of us don't even ask ourselves these questions. Weeks, months, years go by, and we barely even graze against these questions. It's these questions that form our discipleship. Have I been actively orienting my life and passions around Jesus, or just phoning it in this week? Because sometimes we do that. Me too. What changes or adjustments must I make in the coming week to ensure that I live as God's representative in every category of my life? In what ways am I hypocritical? In what ways am I not walking in integrity, where I'm acting one way in a certain category of my life and another way in a different category? Maybe I'm not the same person at home that I am at our Sunday morning gatherings. Maybe I'm not the same person at work that I am at home. Lots of spouses complain to me, but that's the situation that they have to endure. So these are just a few questions. There are probably a lot more. But notice also that this discipline is not just to be frequent. It's to be planned. It's institutionalized. It's to be consistently practiced. It's to be something that is regularly anticipated in our lives. It's intended to be a rhythm. There's an Asbury Seminary theologian named Ben Witherington. I respect a whole bunch. And he says it this way. It's perfectly clear that God's good plan always included human beings living in the constant cycle of work and rest. Always. God knows that we need rest. Remember, He doesn't get tired. He modeled rest so we would practice it. He knows that our energy resources are easily depleted. He knows that we become less godly when we're running on empty, or as my wife would say about me, really grouchy. He just knows this about us. He knows that we regularly need to hit reset, or our lives will be swept up by this world. We'll be driving along and find ourselves all of a sudden hydroplaning, wondering what happened. What happened? He knows that our affections are always, always, always in play. And if we aren't proactively guarding them, our affections will no longer belong to Him. Now, I can't possibly address all the implications to this as it applies to us in one message, but I will say this. It is my strong belief that we simply don't know how to rest in our society. We don't do it right. Even those of us who have a lot of leisure, we don't know how to rest in a biblical way. We don't know how to serve our own souls by resting correctly. Many of us are overworked and stretched beyond our limits. This has led to the widespread phenomenon, which has become a norm in our culture, of people who live frenetic, emotionally frazzled lives. And when we do rest, what we actually do is just disengage from relationships and from God. We retreat into isolation, social media, television, romance novels, or even our garages. So we're not dealing with our pain. And we all have pain. We all have pain. Because every day, like a vacuum cleaner, everywhere we go, we're picking up junk. Everywhere we go. You may not always feel it. You may not always feel it. But I promise you, you are picking up negative junk throughout the day that is forming your character. It's happening to you. It is happening to you. Please trust me, it's happening to you. And rather than bearing our hearts before God, we bury it all, naively thinking that all those negative signals just get deleted when we close our eyes and we go to bed at night. And we wake up the next morning with a clean slate, with a brand new heart. It doesn't work that way. So the result, the end result, is that our hearts, our spirits are cluttered. And the more cluttered our souls become, the less we consume God's grace. And the less we consume God's grace, the weaker we become. The more irritable we become. The more manipulative we become. The more volatile we become. Until all that negative energy explodes around us, spewing forth like a volcano. And while all of our family members are hiding in the attic and the basement, we're going, what in the world just happened? They've all run for cover, man. We need to learn Godward rest. And we need to do it often. This is why many of us don't change. We could do a 20-week series where we meet every single morning and have Ron Surgeon and Ray Sater and all of our studs in our church lead these meetings and gatherings. And you know what? It's not going to change you. It won't change you. Systems don't change you. Jesus does. And if our lives are still full of a clutter, full of clutter and emotional chaos, if we're still living frenetic lives where our circumstances are just bumping us around and blowing us off the road and we're hydroplaning, we're not going to change. We're not going to. What I am saying with these disciplines and rhythms that I'm giving you is start here. Before you sign up for another Bible reading plan on YouVersion, start here. Start here. Start here. Healthy habits cannot thrive in this kind of a context. We've got to be devoted to creating and maintaining consistent rhythms of work and rest in our lives. Now, I know that many of us in here work crazy shifts and jobs, and you don't have a clean Sunday off every week. I know that. We're not off the hook, though. That just means we have to get more creative at working in and building rhythms of rest in our lives. Rhythms of rest. And as always, if you ever hear anything we preach up here and you're like, man, Chris, I just don't know how to walk this out, shoot us an email. We will correspond with you about this. We will work with you on this. Maybe we can put our heads together and come up with some creative ways to walk this stuff out. I know that there's a way. I know there is. All right, rhythm four. Everybody okay? Still love me? I know some of you would rather me tell you to read the Bible for an hour a day than have to learn how to rest. I know that. It's tough. Emotional presence, number four. We need to cultivate the rhythm of emotional presence in our relationships. It's critical. If you would, go to Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 18. We're going to read verse 18, then jump down to verse 21. And read 21 through 23. So 18, then 21 through 23. 18, then 21 through 23. 18, okay. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woe man and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called the woman because she was taken out of man. Now I want you to keep in mind that at this point, Adam and Eve stand before God as the entirety of the human race. They're everybody. Everybody. Therefore, This context is not just limited to marriage alone, although that's really, really big here. This context is related to, I believe, a deeper value here that we desperately need in all of our lives. In the same way that God created a breathable atmosphere and life-sustaining vegetation, He also intends that we be emotionally connected with one another in order to cultivate and maintain whole and healthy lives. It takes emotional connection with others to thrive in this world. And that was the case before sin entered the world. Notice how relationship is tied to mission here. I would like to remind you just really quickly that you notice all the times as you read Genesis 1, how God at the end of each day said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. That's the first time God said, it's not good. When He looked at man and saw man alone, it's not good. This is not good. You've got everything. You can walk with me in the cool of the day. You can talk with me, have unfettered access to me. It is not good that you're alone. It's not good. He didn't qualify that by saying, except for you introverts who don't need people. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. Personalities existed back then too, you know? So I love how the introvert thing is always used. Now, I'm an introvert, so that's why I live in a cave. That's why I don't believe in being with people, you know? God's given me a special grace. Sorry, I could carry on. Forgive my cynicism there. Notice how relationship is tied to mission here. God didn't like the idea of Adam living on mission all by himself. So as a matter of fact, it would have been impossible for Adam to fill the earth and cultivate it for future generations all by himself for obvious reasons. At this point, and that's the point, sorry, that's the point. No matter how unbelievably talented you are, you need people in your life to be fruitful, to change. I don't mean just being a part of a group. I don't mean a Christian book club. Nothing wrong with that. I'm talking about something deeper than that. As I mentioned at the beginning of this series, I'm not a therapist or a psychologist. I'm not educated in cognitive sciences, besides some counseling training at seminary. But almost two decades of ministry has afforded me more than a few observations. One of those observations is that I have noticed that whenever someone is struggling in sin, I'm talking about binging, falling off the wagon, struggling with getting traction in regards to a particular dysfunction or habitual sin. I'm talking about being defeated over and over and over again by some secret sin. I'm talking about every sin, every dysfunction that runs the gamut. I have observed in almost every single case that these people who are in the midst of that valley simultaneously are emotionally disconnected from community. Their supporting community, their church, their friends, their family. I had a friend who used to say it this way, distance equals sin. I'm not saying distance is sin, although you may be able to argue that. But it certainly leads to it. It leads to it. Leading up to their struggles, they had already been retreating from relationships. They had already been emotionally checked out. This has so arrested my attention that it literally spooks me whenever I discover that I'm emotionally absent at home or with my friends. I found that relational distance and emotional absence is the breeding ground for sin. I'm not saying you're just going to randomly pick up a heroin addiction because you're emotionally disconnected. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that the ugly, prejudicial areas of your life, many of which we hide under the veneer of Christianity, will grow uglier and uglier. And you won't even know it because you don't have people in your life to point it out. You don't have people in your life that you have an empathy for and with that you see yourself hurting. We are not built for isolation. What does it mean to be emotionally absent? Let me offer you some questions to ask yourself to help guide you in figuring out where you are in this regard. These are just a few that came to my mind that I ask myself. How well do my loved ones know my unique struggles? Like presently. How well do I know other people and their struggles? How well? Am I considerate and sensitive to my loved ones? When was the last time that I deliberately entered into someone else's sufferings and stayed there with them? When? Have I ever done that? Or am I looking for the eject button? Because that's negative, not encouraging. When is the last time that I served a loved one doing something for that person I didn't want to do? I'm not talking about for me or somebody here in this room. That's easy. Most of y'all in here, because we put our best foot forward socially, if we asked each other to do anything right now, hey, would you go to my car and grace? Sure, Pastor Chris. Yeah. When your wife asks you to get up and get her a cup of coffee, hey, yourself. Man, the movie's good. You're bugging me. Kids, go ask your mom. What percentage of my prayer life is about me, and what percentage of my prayer life is about others? Which one wins? What do I stare at more in my downtime? The television or my spouse? My cell phone or my kids? When was the last time I spent quality time with each member of my family or my close friends? And for those of you who lucked out and had like a date night last night, how often does that happen in your life? How often? Am I easily irritated or angered by my family members? Well, of course not. What would your wife say? Are your kids really sheepish when they ask you the most benign question? Dad? Mom? Are they scanning, waiting for some rejection to be pushed away again? What is the typical tone of my communication with my family? Harshness or tenderness? Man, these things identify sicknesses that are way worse than I don't read my Bible enough. Emotional distance is the most accurate gauge, in my opinion, of diagnosing a hard, wayward heart. In my opinion. If you want to know how you're doing with Jesus, look at the condition of your heart towards your loved ones, your friends, your community. Look at your heart. That will help you anticipate some sort of a falling off of the wagon or binging that you might do, maybe even weeks in advance. Just some wisdom, things that I've learned about myself and a lot of other people over the years. I want to tie it together with this, a couple of thoughts. I want you to notice that with these four rhythms, how they're all interconnected. If you're not a worshiper, like we talked about last week, then you're not going to see yourself as God's representative. You're not going to care. Why would you? This world is yours for the taking if you're not a worshiper. And if you don't see yourself as God's representative, then your day off is only going to be that, a day off. There will be no contemplation, no self-examination to see if you're properly stewarding the time that God has given you on this earth. Other things will become ultimate in your life. And this type of idolatrous thinking will lead you to emotionally pull away from relationships because they're inconsequential. Or they'll be stepping stones to further your own ambitions. We all need these rhythms, my friends. All of us do. if we're going to be consumers of God's grace, and his grace is so available to us right now, right here, right this second, if we're going to be consumers of God's grace, we must be rooted in a worshiping community. We must see ourselves as belonging to God. Paul said that to the Corinthians, that you were bought with a price. We must see ourselves as God's messengers. We must see our lives as being rhythmically dedicated to rest and good work. Regardless of your occupation, your work should be God-oriented. Whether you are working something as simple as a cashier's machine, or you have some sort of a high executive position or upper management position where you're carrying tons of stress and anxiety, everything that you do can be done to serve other people. It can be done to serve God. And so my recommendation to you, everyone here, as a person who is also a fellow sojourner. No, feller. I guess that would work in our culture too. Feller. As a feller and a fellow sojourner. As a fellow sojourner on the path of change and daily learning to lay my life at the feet of Jesus, I encourage you to start here. I know some of y'all were asked to think in the first 5 weeks of this series, when are you going to tell us something to do? I'm giving you something to do. Build your life around these rhythms. Build these rhythms into your life. And remember something. Remember something. On your worst day, Jesus is perfect for you. When you are most broken, Jesus was broken for you. When you are most struggling in sin and dysfunction, Jesus endured the judgment and wrath of God on the cross for you. And so no matter where you are and how impeded you are by dysfunction and addiction and the painfulness of your past, you can change. You can change. Jesus, I beg you, pour your spirit into our lives. Pour your spirit into our lives, oh God. I beg you to renew us, oh Lord, by your spirit. I beg you, oh Lord, to come to each one of us. Visit each one of us with your grace and your mercy. And I pray, Lord God, that every one of us from this day forward, it's going to be a slog, it's going to be a slugfest at times. We're going to fall a whole bunch. But I pray that none of us would eject from your grace, from your way. Oh God, I pray that great grace would overcome us all. In this spirit, would you partake of the Lord's Supper?